please turn to Romans chapter 1 for the moment you've all been waiting for as we begin our new series. We're going to consider the introduction to Romans. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'd like you to give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now that you would open your word to us and use it as you intend. We thank you for it and even this new study. Help us to have hearts and minds that are ready to hear your word and to receive it with faith and obedience. And we ask for your blessing on the congregation and the minister, that you would be glorified as we worship you at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you notice that Paul's introduction here was rather a long introduction? If you think about the other epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, etc. Did you notice that this is a much longer introduction than all the rest of his introductions? Some of them are as simple as Paul called to be, or a servant of Jesus Christ called to be apostle to the church in Colossae, or grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a big contrast between the length of this introduction and the introduction in the other epistles, and I think that should spark our curiosity to ask why. Why did Paul spend so much time and write such an enormous introduction in comparison to all the other letters that he wrote to the churches? And I think there is a simple answer to that question. We don't know all of Paul's mind, but I think we can deduce rightly from what we know about Romans and the content of this book. Paul had never been to Rome. The chapter 16 gives evidence that he knew many people in the Roman church, but he had never actually visited the Roman church. He wasn't the church planter, the apostle, or evangelist that Christ sent to establish and do the initial work of gathering evangelism and gathering saints together in a congregation of his church in Rome. But yet Paul was also called to preach to them. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, and then his intent was to return from Jerusalem to Rome and then get the support of the Roman church as he goes off on a missionary journey to Spain. And so Paul, he wrote this long introduction to get their attention. He wrote it to capture their interest and to focus their attention on Jesus Christ. In this introduction, in the first verse, what he does is he establishes his credentials. And when you think about that, that's somewhat important. He was about to write a letter to people, most of whom he had never met. And he knows that, like you and me probably, that it's hard to pay attention or really give our focus and interest to a letter or to someone unless we understand why we should care about them. How often do you get letters in the mail and you look at this envelope and go, oh, I have no idea who that is? Or you get those emails and it's like, someone decided to write me a dissertation. I don't know who they are, and so I don't have time, and so we put it away. Well, Paul knows that he needed, that the church in Rome, they hadn't seen him face to face, and so he needed to establish why they needed to listen to him. And also he understood that people in general are better at missing the point than getting the point. And so what Paul does in this introduction after he establishes his credentials is he focuses our attention on the subject of this letter to the Romans. And that subject is really Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. And so Paul, he wrote this long introduction so that these people that he had never met but needed to hear his message would understand why they need to listen to him, and so that he could set their focus on the very heart of his message right off the bat. So they knew what they were going to hear, they knew the subject they were going to learn about, and they knew why they needed to listen to him. Now, Paul, he knew, and as we will see here, he knew self-consciously he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, continuing on Christ's revelatory ministry and his ministry of the gospel in the world now that Christ is seated at God's right hand. And I'm sure that he knew that this letter was going to be shared not just with the church in Rome, but all the congregations, and it would be copied and sent throughout the church in the world at that time. And you know what? I think Paul understood that this would be a timeless letter. And so as we think about, by saying a timeless letter, it's a letter that would apply beyond his age to all of the age of the church until Jesus comes. And so as we think about the need of the Roman church, understand who Paul was to be introduced to Paul's subject, we need to understand that this introduction applies to us. We live, you know, just less than 2,000 years after Paul. We've never seen him face to face. All we have is this letter. And so Paul wrote not just to Rome, but ultimately to us. He wrote this long introduction, this long salutation to capture our interest, that we might care about what we're reading, and we might know how to receive and hold what we're reading as we hear it preached and read in public worship. And he also wrote to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, because we're really no different than people in at any other time in history. We are a little better at missing the point than we are at getting the point. And so Paul, he wrote with purpose to introduce this letter so that people might take it and know how to use it. And this morning, what I want to consider is three applications, I think, that come out of what Paul wrote in this introduction. I want to consider that we need to receive this letter as it is, for what it is. We need to embrace the gospel, which Paul is going to explain and expand upon. And also, we need to expect the fruit of Paul's ministry through this part of God's word. And so that's simply what we're going to consider today. Consider receiving the letter, embracing the gospel, and expecting the fruit. And so let's look at our first point, receive the letter. And really, the question before us here is, why do we care about this? Why do we care about this? Well, Paul wanted us to receive his letter, just like he wanted the Roman church to receive this letter. And so look at how he introduced his credentials in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He began by just stating his name, which was really the tradition for letters. And he says, Paul, introducing himself. Now remember, Paul is somewhat of a new identity, right? That is his second name. His former name was Saul of Tarsus. And if you remember Paul's previous identity, he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he had set his whole purpose in life upon hunting down people who loved Jesus Christ, that they might be arrested and executed and imprisoned. Paul hated Jesus Christ, but yet Christ met him on the road as Paul was going to Damascus with license and authority to arrest Christians, and Jesus met him in person and converted him and called him to be an apostle. And so Paul says, this is who I am. And I think he was notorious, as we read in Acts. When he would come to town, people were a little bit scared, because this was the same guy that used to hunt Christians down. But Paul goes on to say, a servant of Jesus Christ. I think in many ways, when we translate this, a servant of Jesus Christ, that word servant is somewhat of a euphemism. It's kind of a nicer way of saying something, or a way of saying something that's a little easier to hear. The word, the Greek word servant, or that is translated servant here, actually more regularly means slave. And I think it's fine to say Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ, but I think we can understand the significance a little better if we take just more of a wooden, direct translation of the Greek word slave. Paul, a slave of Christ. And what is your life like if you're a slave? Think about it. A slave cannot do his or her will. You may be a slave on a cotton farm in the southeast United States, but you really want to be a sailor. Well, it doesn't matter what you want. You are a slave. You're owned by a master, and you do whatever your master wants. A slave does the will of someone else. And so look at who Paul serves. Paul is a slave or servant of Christ Jesus. And so as he writes this letter to people that have never seen him and probably just know of his reputation, he says, hey, I am a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm writing to you not because of my will, but according to the will of Christ. And so as we take everything in this letter, we need to understand that it really was written according to Christ's will. Paul was simply a minister of Christ. And then notice the next thing that he says about himself. He was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So not only did Paul write according to his will, but he wrote because Christ Jesus sent him to write. He sent him to be a minister of the gospel. Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel of God. An apostle was his function. When Christ converted Paul, he also ordained Paul to be sent as a messenger of the word of Christ and the gospel. And he sent him specifically to preach the gospel of God to the very ends of the earth. And so what Paul does here, he says, hey, I'm writing to you because according to Christ's will, and I'm writing to you, and you need to read this because Christ sent me to preach the gospel to you. And so what's the application here? I think Paul, he wants us to receive this letter as what it is. Throughout this letter, in this sermon series, we're gonna refer to Paul a lot. We're gonna talk about Paul's logic. We're gonna see how the Holy Spirit worked through Paul and his education, and really how Christ had planned from before the foundation of the world to cause Paul to be born into the family he was and go to the schools he went to to have the sort of intelligence and mind he had and experiences he had for the purpose he had. But we need to understand, though we may refer to Paul and interact with what Paul's saying, we cannot forget that Paul was only an instrument of Christ to reveal God's word. And so what do we need to do? We need to receive this letter from Paul to the church in Rome, ultimately that's been delivered and by us. We need to receive this letter as what it is, the word of Christ. Why should the church in Rome consider this? This letter, and why should they listen to it read and preached in public worship? It was because Christ sent Paul. Paul wrote according to Christ's will, and we need to do the same thing. So the first application here of this introduction is, as we let Paul teach us how to read and hear this letter, is we need to receive it, the letter, as it is the word of God. And it does help us understand this, what we talk about, verbal inspiration, that the Holy Spirit works through men and to inspire their words to reveal to us God's very word. And the second thing Paul wants us to do is embrace the gospel. I mean, why else would Jesus send Paul to preach the gospel of God? And that's our second point. He wants us to embrace the gospel. And Paul says a couple things about the gospel. First, he talks about the antiquity of the gospel, and then he reveals the subject of the gospel. I want you to consider that first thing he says about the gospel. Look at verse 2. Paul says he was, you know, he's a slave or a servant of Christ, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel. And what he says next describes the gospel. He says, the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so what do we learn from here? The gospel, it's nothing new. The gospel is an old promise of God. Paul didn't come with some brand new message. Now, the gospel had become new, in a sense, with the resurrection of Christ, not because it's a brand new message or a brand new work of God, but because what God promised had happened. And so, Paul is, it's actually even more helpful to know that he came to preach the gospel to Jews who were, who resisted new stuff, which is probably always a good thing. But what he's saying is he to the Jew who was in Rome, hey, I'm just coming to preach that promise that God had made beforehand. There's nothing new. And you see, what Paul is doing here is kind of preparing us to receive the gospel as the old truth of that one covenant of grace that God has made with God and man. He's also teaching us to interpret the Old Testament. Because when you read the Old Testament, you can take Paul's instruction here and later, I think, in chapter 15 and understand that ultimately God has one promise of salvation. If you go back to Genesis and read from Genesis to Malachi, really what Paul is teaching is nothing new than the promise of the gospel, that promise that was given to Adam and Eve when they fell in sin in Genesis 3:15. Just think about that old promise that God made beforehand. When they died, when they fell in their sin and basically died and fell under the curse of God, God promised life. He promised to send a descendant of Eve, a seed of the woman who would ultimately conquer our enemies. And that promise of God, it grew and developed until you get the promise of in the Abrahamic covenant, and even you get the promise of the death and sacrifice of the firstborn son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And that promise develops into the cultic ceremonies of worship in the Mosaic covenant, where there were sacrifices and all kinds of sacrifices for sin. And what did they point to? They pointed to that promise that God indeed would provide a sacrifice to cover our sin, to purchase our salvation. That promise is developed more and more as we get to David, where God promised that he would send, provide David a son, a descendant who would reign on his throne. And then that promise just gets exploded almost to the New Covenant and New Testament terms in places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but especially in Isaiah, the last half of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 66, it's hard to read often as a book that was written in 8th century BC by Isaiah, this Old Testament prophet, because you just want to, because it so beautifully and clearly talks about God's promises in the new covenant. The promise of God delivering his people and returning them to his kingdom of righteousness and setting a king over them to reign, and the promise of a servant, God's servant, who will not only be the king and not only be man but and also God, but he will also be wounded for our transgressions. We will be justified by his death. We will be glorified in him. You see, what Paul is saying here is you need to embrace the gospel, and the gospel is nothing new. The gospel is this old promise that God made beforehand that he's brought to fulfillment now in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that takes us to the second thing that Paul reveals about the gospel, the subject of the gospel. A lot of times when I ask people what is the gospel, it seems, and even in presbytery, it seems like it's a trick question because people just are hesitant to answer. And part of that may be because we don't really understand the gospel. Part of it may be we're just a little confused and distracted by all the details. But what Paul does is he shows us very clearly here in verses 3 and 4 the subject of the gospel. What was the content of that promise that God made beforehand? Look at verse 3. Paul came to preach the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand, and look at verse 3, concerning his son. And then there are two things we learn about his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so really, the gospel promise was that God would send his Son. And we learn two things about his Son here. First, the gospel is the news that Christ is the Messiah that God had promised to send. He was born, and our translation in ESV really does get to the point of and the meaning. But in the Greek, it really would, if we were able to read it in Greek as people who knew the Old Testament well, it would bring back memories of passages in Scripture. Because what Paul really wrote is he wrote concerning his son who was born of a seed of David. And so just think back over and over again in the Old Testament, the promise of the seed back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, and ultimately the seed of David. And then that promise of that God would provide an offspring or a seed of David, it just gets expanded upon over and over again from David's life through the prophets until that seed ultimately comes. Paul says here is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, he was descended from David according to the flesh. He was fully man. And so Paul's saying Jesus was really a man. He was born of the seed of David. Therefore, he's a fulfillment of that promise of the King that will reign in righteousness, who will ultimately save God's people. That word Christ, as Paul says, Paul, I'm a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. That word Christ is the Greek word that means anointed. And so God's Son came in the flesh as the anointed one, the anointed priest who would offer the one sacrifice to purchase our sins, the anointed king who would subdue us and defend us from our enemies and conquer them and reign in righteousness, the anointed prophet who would reveal the fullness of the gospel of God. And so the gospel, the subject of the gospel, is God's Son who was fully man, who was sent as to be that Messiah that God's people hope for because of the promise he made before him. But Paul goes on to say that Jesus was more than just a man. Rather, the gospel is also the news that Jesus is the Son of God who saves sinners. He says, and the language is a little bit difficult, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And I think that whole thing, the Son of God in power, is a title for Christ, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so if you want to know who Jesus was, he was not only a man born as a descendant of David, because he would ultimately be the king over God's people, but he was the Son of God. He was fully divine. And so from passages like this, we call Jesus the God-man. And what we need to understand is God himself declared that Jesus was the Son of God in power when he raised him from the grave. Jesus came, the Son of God, set aside his glory in heaven to come in the flesh so he might die for our sins. And we call that his humiliation. But when God rose him from the grave, Jesus entered into a new estate of existence, in a sense, his exaltation. The resurrection was a declaration to the world and to all of history that Jesus was the Son of God. And we know this by the power of God's Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the grave. We understand this because Jesus now reigns in power. And Paul was... Paul preached and wrote to these people who likely had made a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem at Pentecost and saw Christ in glory, the Son of God, send the Holy Spirit in broad power throughout the church. And remember the amazing situation there where people spoke in tongues and there were they prophesied and 3,000 people were converted at one sermon that Peter preached. And so what we find ultimately is that David's hope, the hope that David embraced because of the promise God made beforehand, the hope that we considered a few weeks ago in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, do you know what that means? It means Yahweh saves. So when Paul refers to Christ, to Jesus, he refers to Christ, the man who was born of David, who came as the anointed prophet, priest, and king God had promised to give. He is also God himself, the Son of God, who has come to save us. And so as David prayed, God, you are my salvation and rock, we see that fulfilled ultimately when God came to us in the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants us to embrace the gospel, that God sent his son to save sinners. And really, that's the simple message of the gospel. Jesus needs to be proclaimed that as the gospel needs to be proclaimed that God has sent Jesus, his only begotten son, to save sinners and that we need him. Well, there are a couple applications here, and I guess a couple ways that we can embrace the gospel practically. Maybe the first way, and if I started with two, but now I'm adding three. Now you know the gospel. It's not a trick question if someone says, what is the gospel? And don't sweat on presbytery, although I do kind of have fun when people start crying when I ask them hard questions in exams. But you don't have to do that with this one. When someone says, what is the gospel? You should say, God sent his son to save sinners. And that's simply the gospel. And you need to embrace that message. But also, we need to be shaped by knowing and loving Jesus Christ. That's how we embrace the gospel. Let me ask a question. What do you explain first when you share the gospel with someone? Or maybe let me ask another question. When you greet visitors that come into the congregation, what do you want to know about them first? What do you want to tell them about yourself first? A lot of times, we who are confessional Reformed Protestants like the RP churches, we may want to say, well, we're Calvinists, and we may want to say, hey, do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, or do you have a problem with any of them, or what is your doctrine of baptism, or do you understand covenant theology, or are you like all or post-millennial or in your eschatology? These are all the things that we, I think, are tempted, and honestly, probably it's my fault if any of you are tempted. Like, these are things that I think about too, and these are all true, important points of theology. But what you need to understand is Jesus is proclaimed to us as the Savior of sinners in the gospel. And we need to embrace him. And we need to be shaped by Jesus, knowing Jesus and loving Jesus. We as the Church of Christ, those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, we should be known first of all, above all other things, as people who love Jesus Christ. Not necessarily what we are often known as people who like to debate theology. That's important to do at times. But the first thing that should impact people, that should shape who we are, is we are a group of people who know and love Jesus Christ. So that's one way to embrace the gospel. If the gospel is the promise of the Son of God to save you, a sinner, then you need to be shaped by knowing Jesus first of all. But the second thing we need to understand is, and the second way you can embrace the gospel, is don't separate your theology from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let me explain why I'm going there. Theology is necessary. And you might think, like, okay, did I not get enough sleep? Did I eat too much turkey? Or, you know, did I get brain damage running on Thanksgiving or something? Why am I just saying, like, don't be known first for debating theology when we're beginning to study Romans, this book that we think is just a big systematic theology. I want you to know that theology is necessary. We're a confessional church. Why do we hold to a confession? Because we believe the Bible is clear and it teaches actual content that we can know and confess to the world. But as we study the Bible in more and more depth, there is a common temptation to separate our theology from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so common, and it's so easy to fall into, that B.B. Warfield, 100 years ago, or a little more than 100 years ago, wrote a letter, or a, it comes across kind of like a letter, but it was a paper to seminary students at Princeton, and it's called the Spiritual Life of Theology Students. And he says, and if you talk to someone that goes to seminary, they may often tell you it was about the driest spiritual period of my life and walk in Christ, because you're so flooded with reading all of these systematic theologies and biblical theology and studying Greek and Hebrew and learning homiletics and quickly surveying every book of the Bible that you begin to miss the point. And so what I want you to do in order to embrace the gospel, and the gospel is that promise of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners, is remember there's always a temptation to separate the theology, what we learn about Christ, from who Christ is. Personally, your faith will become dry and dull when you disconnect your faith and the content of your faith, which is really deep, because the Bible reveals much about Christ from Jesus. And what you'll find is, as you study, and maybe you pick justification, because we had Reformation Day, you know, October 31st, remembering the Protestant Reformation. You take justification and you read James Buchanan and Bovink and Abrakel and Turretin and all these people, and you're studying the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the nature of sacrifice, and you just get to know all these things, and you think through all what the Bible reveals about it, and you think, and then all of a sudden, as you study justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that wonderful work of Christ, you just like go, why am I dying inside? It's not because, you know, this bad stuff. It's often because we forget, why are we justified? Because Jesus obeyed God's law on our behalf. Why are we forgiven? Because Jesus died to pay the price of our sin so that the holy God can forgive us. And see, if we disconnect our theology from the person and work of Christ, then our faith will be dry. Liberal theologians, there are a lot of unbelievers that can accurately communicate what God reveals in the Bible, but they don't believe it. They're not changed by that, because they don't see that that is all the work of Jesus Christ. You may study our chapter called Of Assurance of Salvation in the Confession of Faith and think about all these things, like how can I know that I'm saved? But you know what the heart of it all is that Jesus Christ was faithful. That's how you can have assurance of salvation. It's not tied in an argument why I can tie to some proper logical argument why I'm saved. Our assurance of salvation is tied to Jesus Christ, his work, his person, the God-man who died for us, who was raised from the grave, who reigns over us, who will be faithful to us, who actually says, and I think it's John chapter 10 in the bottom on the right-hand side of your Bible, no one can snatch you out of my hand, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of my Father. Assurance of salvation, if you disconnect it to Jesus Christ, you're not going to have assurance of salvation. You're going to struggle. And so Paul wants us to embrace the gospel, and he clearly summarizes it. The gospel is that God promised to send his Son to save sinners, and he sent him, and he's identified him and declared that he is the Son of God in glory when he rose him from the grave. And so be shaped by knowing Christ. And it doesn't mean that you have to be ignorant of what the Bible really teaches about God and Christ and these things, but you cannot separate your theology from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you struggle with this, I encourage you to pick up the Gospels and read through them. The whole reason, or one main reason I preached the evening series on the doctrine of Christ, is so that we would understand our theology in the person of Christ, so that we might truly embrace the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, God's Son. So Paul, in this introduction, he begins by basically revealing his credentials so that we might receive the letter for what it is, the word of God. Then he teaches us and summarizes the point so that we might embrace the gospel, so that we might start embracing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, at the very beginning, and not lose sight of him as Paul reveals and explains and expands upon all that Christ has done to save us. And the third thing that Paul wants us to do, and you know, to be consistent with this sermon, Jesus wants us to do as he works through Paul, is we need to expect the fruit of the gospel. I mean, why did Christ call Paul to preach the gospel? Well, look at what he says in verse 5. Paul begins to talk about, and kind of almost in a little chiastic way, go back to his credentials, and he says that when he identifies the subject of the gospel as Jesus Christ our Lord, he goes on to write, through whom, that is, Jesus Christ has done this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Why did Jesus Christ ordain Paul? Why did he convert him in the first place? Why did he ordain him and send him as apostle? For his glory. He sent him out in a ministry that would bring glory to the very name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so that's why Paul came to preach. And when he declares grace to you and peace in verse 7, I want you to notice where that message, where that hope comes from. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Peace, ultimately, in the context of Romans, means reconciliation with God that has been purchased with God's blood. Where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some powerless message from man. Rather, Paul was sent to preach the gospel that Christ might glorify his name by working through it. In other words, Paul expects fruit. He expects results from this letter. He expects that Christ, the Son of God in power, will produce the fruit from Paul's preaching. And you know what? We need to expect that as well. And there are three expectations that you can have from the Word of God, and especially from this letter that Paul wrote. And we find them here in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says that Jesus has, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And so the gospel, that message, and that looks like a small ice, a small piece of ice on the top of the water, but goes deep, that message of Christ, it will produce the obedience of faith. Now, this is a little bit difficult to translate. It could mean the obedience which flows out of faith, or the obedience which is faith. And I think, without showing our cards here, Paul is going to unfold what the obedience of faith is like. But it is important, because it's about the last thing he says in Romans chapter 16. He says, but now the gospel has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What is this obedience of faith? Well, first of all, we know that the gospel will produce the obedience of faith in our lives. This letter, this part of the Word of God, will do it because Jesus Christ reigns at God's right hand and has sent his Spirit to work. But to give just a summary for you to hang on to and see and to go back to as Paul works out the meaning of this term, the obedience of faith, or this fruit, I think John Murray gives a helpful definition. John Stott does, several other people do, but I think John Murray's is helpful. It's the obedience of faith is a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul's not saying, he's not a neo-nomian saying that we're saved by the works of faith. We are saved through faith. He's very clear. He has a whole chapter on that, chapter 4. What he is saying, though, is that the gospel, the message that God has sent his Son to save sinners, it produces a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. And so that's what you should expect in your life. That as we study this, that the Spirit of Christ will produce a greater commitment to Jesus Christ. The second thing that you need to expect is that the gospel will change our lives by calling us to holiness in heart and the manner of our life, or the way we live. You notice what he says in verse 16. He says, he preached the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the glory of Christ, including you who are called to belong to Christ, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. To be saints. That word saints in Greek is really the word for holy ones. So you could translate it saint or holy one. And I want you to draw on a greater biblical theology of this term holiness, and think about everything in the Bible that you know about, whether it's an object, a place, or a person, or an animal. When God sets something aside as holy, what does he do? He says, this belongs to me, and I'm going to set aside to be used for my purpose. And so when we are called by the gospel to belong to Jesus Christ, to be saints, what that means is not only are we set aside as those who are the possession and precious possession of Christ, but also we're set aside for his purpose. And so what the gospel will do as Jesus is revealed to us as our King and as our Savior, it will change our life. It will change the way we think, that we might think God's thoughts after him. And it'll change our emotions, that we will love what God loves and hate what God hates more and more. And it'll change our will, that not only does the gospel, does Jesus Christ redeem us from from our sin, but he redeems us from slavery and the control of our sin so that we might serve him. And so what we should see is that the gospel, this gospel of God that Paul is going to explain, will ultimately result in holiness in our lives. And actually, once he gets done expounding the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, he goes into the concrete work in our lives of Jesus Christ in chapters 12 through 15. And he talks about what does it look like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? It looks like living holy lives. He expounds and applies the law to us. He tells us how to interact with the people around us and nations around us, how to deal with other people and the fact that we're struggling with sin still in this world, and how to deal with imperfect people. It tells us just how to live as God's people. And so the gospel will produce the obedience of faith, that wholehearted commitment to Christ. It will change our lives by calling us to holiness in our hearts, our emotions, and also the way we live. And the third one is really quite beautiful. The gospel will unite believers together. The gospel will unite believers from diverse identities under the new identity of those who are loved by God. Now what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to look right here. When you read Paul, when you read Romans, it sounds a little bit like Psalm 136 because there's a refrain over and over and over again. And that refrain we see show up in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul wrote to a multiracial church. And then in chapter 2, he will be very hard on the Jews who think that they're better than the Gentile believers. And he will basically over and over again say these promises, the work of Christ to save sinners, it is applied to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he does that over and over again until he gets to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he says, all right, you may think I've been favoring you, Gentile believers, but I want you to remember, don't think too highly of yourselves, because the Jews, they were the ones that were stewards of God's word and his covenant. They're the ones that are the physical seeds of Abraham, Isaac, and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Paul ultimately does is, as he preaches the gospel, he preaches and expects that Jews and Greeks, effectively, people who have been enemies at this time for, I don't know, 6,000 years or more, they are to be united together, and no longer are they going to have that old identity of I'm a Jew or I'm a Greek, I'm either Roman or German or Greek or Persian or whatever. No, Christ, the gospel, what it does is it removes those old identities of who we were and unites us together as Paul identifies the people in the Church of Rome as those who belong to Jesus and who are loved by God. And that's what the gospel does. Christ, the giving of Christ, is that great objective demonstration of God's love. And so in the preaching of the gospel, Christ unites believers from very different places and backgrounds under one new identity, those who are loved by God. And this is a message that is very applicable to us today. We live in a world, and the United States is, and especially a big city in the United States, We have a lot of different people. We may come together and look really weird from the outside, where there's some people from Africa, some people from Asia, some people from America. We have, you know, African-American, Caucasian, Hispanic, Asian, Polynesian, whatever race there is that come in here. We have introverts and extroverts. We have men and women together. We have people that work with their hands and people that work with their brains all day. Not that you don't use your brain when you work with your hands, but you know what I'm saying. You know the carpenter and the mechanical engineer. You know what happens is the gospel takes people from all these different places and identities and gives us one new identity as the beloved of Christ. And so we don't see necessarily anymore the differences between us. But when we look at that brother and sister sitting next to us, we see this one is beloved by Jesus like us, like I am. And that's what the gospel does. From the outside looking in, no one can explain why such a diverse group of people could be joined together in the church like this. And so we need to give the testimony. You know why? Because we are now the beloved of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The gospel can take a church that has conflict and division and disunity and unite us under the one thing that unites us, Jesus, the gospel of God. And so Paul teaches us to expect this fruit, that he'll produce the obedience of faith, that he'll transform our lives, that he will unite us together as those who are the objects of God's love. And I want you to have that same expectation as we begin this study. And I want to just refer to one of those promises in the Old Testament that Paul has on his mind. I want to read a passage of that Isaiah has included in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, so that you might expect a transformation in your faith and life as we study God's word here. This is what God said, his self-testimony of what he will do in his word. He says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent." Hear that as an exhortation to expect Christ and his spirit to work in us and produce fruit as we study his word. Paul, he didn't want to move into the content of the message until he got this point across, that he came to preach to produce the obedience of faith, to unite us together under Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so really from this passage, we need to receive this letter. So introduction teaches us to receive it as the word of God. We need to embrace the gospel, which is the promise of that God sent his son to save sinners. And we need to expect fruit as we study more and more the word of God and understand the depth and breadth and height and width of the love of God in Christ as we understand the gospel. And I just want to leave you with one last exhortation. You know, maybe you studied Romans a lot all your life. Maybe you haven't. It's this new book. Maybe you're intimidated. But we all need to receive it, the letter. We need to embrace the gospel. We need to expect the truth. And you can expect the fruit. And you can begin now by preparing yourself to be transformed by God's word, by being honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself about your need for growth. Paul wrote knowing that the Spirit of Christ would work in the church to grow us and transform us. So be honest with yourself today and this week as we begin to enter into the study about your need for growth, where your faith is weak, where your knowledge of Christ is simple, and where you're confused. Be honest about how you struggle with sin. Be honest with yourself. Admit that. And then be honest with Christ about it and take those areas you need growth to Christ and pray and say in prayer and say, "Work in me, please. You said that your word will produce fruit when it's proclaimed. And so do it in my life." And so I just I want to leave you today with that call to beg you to prepare yourself by being honest with yourself and being honest with Christ about your need for growth and trust, and prepare yourself to be transformed by God's word in these ways. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that is living and active in our lives to transform us. We acknowledge how you've converted us and ask that you would continue to do that and work in those among us who do not know you. Call them to saving faith in Christ and continue to work in us, uniting us together under as those who belong to you and those who are loved by God. Transform us, make us more like Christ in holiness. Capture our heart as you reveal more and more the wonderful work of Christ, that we might see, as we see the gospel of God in the face of Christ, that we might be one with a commitment to live for Jesus, our King and our Savior, in every part of life. Bless this study. Build us up in it. Cause your Spirit to be with us as you promise in your covenant with us. We pray these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.